And it will be helpful to keep that open in front of you. Last week, in our last study of Jeremiah, we saw the fall of Jerusalem. It had fallen to the Babylonian army, and that was something that had been on the horizon of Jeremiah's ministry. And we were told, remember how a breach had been made in the wall, and the Babylonians poured in, burned Jerusalem to the ground. They took the king captive and carried him off to Babylon, along with many of the people of Jerusalem. But they did leave behind some people. They didn't take everyone away with them. We see that back in chapter 39, verse 10. They left in the land some of the poor people who owned nothing. So there was a little remnant that was left behind in Jerusalem. A little group, very poor. Probably they weren't considered of any value to be taken off to Babylon. Babylonians weren't interested in them. We're told that Babylon appointed this little remnant to be under the leadership of Babylonian Gedaliah, and to help fill the gaps, as chapter 40 shows us, Gedaliah was somewhat sympathetic to this remnant. He encouraged them to stay. Things improved for them. They started to gather in wine, summer fruits. Some others of God's people who had fled to hide in the nearby mountains, they returned and joined a little remnant. Things were going as well as could be expected for this little group. That is, until some bright spark called Ishmael decided he had had enough of Gedaliah, and as chapter 41 shows us, he brutally assassinates Gedaliah, assuming leadership over the remnant. And we pick up the story in chapter 41, verse 16. This bright spark, Ishmael, he's been forced out, and it's now a man called Johanan leading the remnant. But the remnant has a great problem. The ruler that Babylon had put in place is lying dead. Gedaliah has been assassinated. What will Babylon do about this? What will Babylon do to the little remnant who are left in the land, who have killed the leader that was appointed over them? They felt like marked men and women. What would they do? They've reached a fork in the road, we might say. Should they stay where they are in the land of Judah, or should they run? And we're told that they quickly come up with a solution. They would run. They would flee. And so they start running in the opposite direction from Babylon to the land of Egypt, south. Now, Egypt would have been a wise choice, humanly speaking. The perfect safe house. It was quite a distance from Babylon. It wasn't friendly with Babylon. It was strong enough to defend itself, they thought, against Babylon. It seemed the easy way out. It seemed a straightforward decision. Go to Egypt, we'll be safe there. Yet, for all the human wisdom, there was one fatal flaw with their plan. God was not on board. And deep down, the people knew it. They should have remembered that from Abraham onwards, it was always a bad idea to go down to Egypt. And from Moses onwards, it was always a good idea to leave Egypt. Jeremiah himself has been harping on about this in his ministry. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't trust in the gods of Egypt. Egypt is the place of slavery. And here, God's people, they are en route to Egypt. So that's a story since last week. We want to look at this incident this morning concerning this decision to go down to Egypt. And this is relevant to you if your faith is beginning to show cracks, as it were. If it's beginning to unravel. Maybe in your life you've reached a fork in the road moment, demanding you to choose to go God's way or the world's way. You need to hear this passage. Maybe you yourself, like this remnant, you've already started to go the world's way. You need to hear this passage. Maybe for you that fork in the road is ahead of you. You need to hear this passage. It is never safe to take refuge in Egypt. We want to learn this morning three things about God's guidance when we're at a fork in the road. So firstly, requesting God's guidance. Requesting God's guidance, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42. It's after travelling 5 miles down the road to Egypt that this little remnant have second thoughts. They stop and they ask for prayer. They consult Jeremiah. And at this stage, it all looks fairly promising for the people. Verse 1 tells us it was a unanimous, a collective thing among the group. Everyone is together, all of them, from the least to the greatest. They come to Jeremiah in verse 2. Pray to the Lord your God for us, that he may show us the way to go. It looks very good, doesn't it? It is a technically correct prayer. The content is spot on. One commentator has said, there could hardly be a better plea for guidance. There could hardly be a better prayer for guidance. As they make very clear in verse 6, they promise to be entirely submissive to whatever God says. Verse 6, whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord. It seems flawless. But on closer examination, there's a couple of big problems. There's at least two big problems. Firstly, there's a timing problem with this prayer. There's a timing problem. It's quite revealing, isn't it, that this prayer is offered when they are already down the road to Egypt. They've already made their decision. They're already down that road. It's not as if they're standing at the fork of the road asking for guidance. No, they've already gone down that road. And then they're saying, well, hang on, what do you think, God? You see the problem? When you're halfway down the road to Egypt, it's much harder to obey God when he tells you to turn round. It's much harder to submit to his leading and to his guiding. Now, don't get me wrong, asking for directions is always the thing to do. What does God want me to do with my life? Should I do further study? Where should I do it? What kind of work should I do? Where should I live? Should I get married? Whom should I marry? These are all important questions we should be asking God. But the trouble is, too many people don't start asking those questions until they're already down the road to Egypt. And they're only pretending that they want to know God's will. What they really want is for God to rubber stamp their will and just to affirm and endorse their decision. They might as well be saying, God, I've already made my mind on this. But by the way, what do you think? And they start to act before they start to pray. Do you see the timing problem? An example might help. How many Christians plunge into relationships which they suspect might not be right for faith reasons? And they suspect it, but they don't deliberate over it. They don't consult the Bible over it. And they don't pray over it. But they simply walk down that road thinking, oh, it's okay, it's casual, just a bit of fun. After a while, things get serious. And they think, all of a sudden, I need to ask God about this. Well, how easy is it for that person to truly seek God's will at that point? To give it any kind of objectivity? They're already down the road to Egypt. And the same applies to lots of other issues. So often when we're seeking guidance, we're only looking at God to rubber stamp what we've already decided. A timing problem. And then did you notice an intimacy problem? There's an intimacy problem in this request. This is verse 2. And it's, if you look very closely, you can see it. Look at what their prayer request is to Jeremiah. Pray to the Lord your God for us. The Lord your God? That's a very worrying personal pronoun. It's not the Lord our God, but Jeremiah, you pray to the Lord your God for us. There seems to be a distance between them and God. Not that there isn't this warm personal relationship. There's nothing wrong, of course, with asking other people to pray for you. But there is something wrong if they're the only ones doing the praying. There's a problem if you can't speak about God being your God. It needs to have this my God intimacy. So notice this intimacy problem. These people lacked it. So a timing problem and intimacy problem. Nevertheless, Jeremiah promises to pray for them. And so notice then, secondly, receiving God's guidance. The first thing was requesting God's guidance. Secondly, receiving God's guidance. This is verses 7 to 22 of that chapter. After 10 days, Jeremiah gathers everyone together with the clear message, stay in this land. Don't go down to Egypt. In many ways, it's what he's been saying for 40 years. Submit to Babylon. Don't fight. Don't run away. Submit to Babylon. If you do, God will build you up. He will plant you firmly. Submit. God will look after you. As for the scary Babylonians, he will take care of them. God's saying, trust me here. Stay where you are. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Egypt is ruin and destruction. Egypt is the place of slavery and bondage. It's the land from which we've been delivered from. Why go back to Egypt? Couldn't be a plainer message. Stay here. Don't go to Egypt. And to be fair to the folk, although this was a clear message, it did seem ridiculous. Stay here in this destroyed, ruined land. Wait for the enraged king of Babylon to come with his avenging armies. Stay here. Don't go to rich, prosperous, happy, peaceful Egypt. The guidance seemed totally contrary to reason. It seemed utterly against all common sense. And sometimes, you know, God's leading is not what we would expect. Sometimes God's leading is not what we would predict. One way, one path of the road could seem sensible and safe and attractive. And the other way, God's way, could seem risky and uncertain and contrary to common sense. Sometimes God tells us something we don't want to hear. To give up something, some sin, some relationship, some habit, some activity, and we don't want to give it up. Sometimes he asks us to do something for him, and we don't want to do it. it's very unpleasant. We ask Him to guide us, and then when He does guide us, it can seem strange and unwelcome and painful. Totally against what the circumstances might seem. You can see Jeremiah has a pastor's heart in verses 19 to 22, and he pleads with the remnant, "Don't go to Egypt. Doom awaits you if you go there. I don't want you to die. I want you to live. If you go, it will be a fatal mistake." See there, 19 and 20. "Know for certainty, I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives." He's already anticipating they're not going to accept this guidance. So a lesson then in receiving God's guidance, it's not always what we would like. So requesting, receiving. Let's come then thirdly to rejecting God's guidance. Rejecting God's guidance. This is 43 verses 1 to 7. And really, like Jeremiah, we should have expected as much. It would have been nice if Jeremiah had one message that was received well, but no. As we have come to expect, his message is totally rejected. In verse 2 here, they accuse him of lying. Verse 3, they accuse him of being bribed by Baruch. And then in verse 4, we read, "All the people did not obey the voice of the Lord." They were never really interested in hearing what God had to say. They had already made up their minds on this. It wasn't guidance they were looking for. It was endorsement. It was approval. One commentator says, they were only willing to follow God if He was going in their direction. They were only willing to follow God if He was going in their direction. And how much is that true of us, friends? Only willing to follow God if He's going our direction. Here's this group, and despite receiving black and white concrete guidance, they think they know better. They think they have a better plan. And they proceed to walk all the way to Egypt. Every step knowing this, they were disobeying God. Very, very sad. I wonder here this morning, are any of us rejecting, totally rejecting clear guidance from God? Is God speaking to you about something, pointing you in a certain direction, and you're refusing to go? You're no better than this group. The most blatant, terrible way of rejecting God's guidance is to reject His Son, the Lord Jesus. The clearest guidance in the whole world is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've received that guidance. Are any here this morning still refusing to repent, hardening their hearts, not submitting to the Lord Jesus? And how often in our lives there are these fork in the road situations, and we ask, how will I sort out this? What will I do? Whether it's our personal lives, our family lives, our church lives, we're at the fork in the road. And how often we decide to go down to Egypt. Now, we don't literally hop on a plane and go to Cairo. But we turn away from trusting God and we turn to something else. We run the red light. One thing this episode teaches us, it's never, ever safe to take refuge in Egypt. This group, they thought things would be fine. Presumably they had no initial regrets. We can imagine them getting to Egypt. This is great. This is the good life in Egypt. And you know, sometimes rejecting God's guidance is like that. Disobeying God doesn't always come with an immediate price tag. A professing Christian's commitment cools and they start attending church less. They start doing things they shouldn't be doing. And guess what? Lightning bolts don't fall from the sky. But it's wrong to think that because God doesn't act immediately, He will not act at all. And we will see the judgment reached Egypt in time. Without a doubt, in the whole of the Old Testament history, this is one of the most tragic events. This is the end of these people as they go down to Egypt. This was God finished with them. He says as much, chapter 42, verse 18, at the very end, "You shall see this place no more." And from now on, he would turn his attention to the remnant left in Babylon, the remnant that was taken off to Babylon. As for this remnant, well, God was finished. Here's the challenge to us, friends. Very simple, very basic. Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Proverbs 14, verse 12. Many, many times we will be brought to the fork in the road. And two ways open up in front of us. The question is, will we follow God on this? Even though all we might see on that side is uncertainty and difficulty. Or will we go the other forbidden way, the way down to Egypt? The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, that there was a narrow road that led to everlasting life and a broad road leading to everlasting destruction. He urges us to take that narrow road. And like Jeremiah this morning, I plead with you very simply, don't run to Egypt. Don't go there. If you're a Christian, you've been taken out of Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't make the same fatal mistake as these people did. And if you have this morning, if you're a Christian who's got one foot in Egypt or perhaps 2 feet and you're totally there, let me say there is deliverance for you. Because in the Lord Jesus, we have one who literally went to Egypt for his people. Think of how as a boy he was taken into Egypt as a little child, the place of bondage and slavery. His perfect obedience can cover over our disobedience. But once out of Egypt, let us never go back. It is never safe to take refuge in Egypt. It's never safe to trust in Egypt. But rather, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Amen.